I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of the righteousness of the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it, those who turn back and dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the one who came to this planet to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we draw near, Lord. We draw near, Father, to hallow your name, because there is no one like you. You are incomparably great and beautiful and glorious and mighty and wise. And we worship you together as the creator of the universe. You spoke it all into existence out of nothing. You are the sustainer of all life. In you we live and move and exist. And no one is like you, a God of mercy and compassion, kindness and love, and we love because you first loved us. And we're here because you raised Jesus from the dead. And we have trusted in your Son. We found in him forgiveness and justification, reconciliation to you, so that we are your very sons and daughters, and we rejoice in the nearness of our God. We're here to proclaim the greatness of your grace and your salvation and your faithfulness, to hope in you and to trust in you. How many times, Lord, we've called upon you and you have delivered us, you've strengthened us, you've rescued us, you've undergirded us. And so we proclaim your excellencies, the God who's called us out of darkness and into light. And we're here to open your word because we believe that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is through the word, your word, the gospel word, that you brought about the new birth in us. And since we've tasted of your kindness, Father, through Christ, we long for your word, that it would sustain us and strengthen us and grow us in Christ. Like just now born babies, like those who remember that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. So would you teach us wonderful things from your word? Open our hearts as we open your book. And transform us, we pray, to the glory of Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Can you all hear me okay? Does it sound normal? Does it sound okay? All right. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you turn to page 1177 in one of the pew Bibles, you will find Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. As human beings, we are quite often obsessed with the future, aren't we? We want to know, what will tomorrow bring? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next month? Later this year? In 10 years? What awaits us up ahead? Who will you marry? Where will you live? When will you die? When will that big one hit California? They keep threatening and promising. On and on it goes. So think with me. Huge sums are paid to any number of folks, analysts, forecasters, various prognosticators, to tell us what to expect. What will tomorrow be? Will it be sunny? Is rain coming this week? If so, how much? I don't know. Financial analysts seek to anticipate the next swing of the stock market. Will it go up or down? Will it be bullish or will it be bearish? Economists predict recession or inflation. Product research predicts consumer interests and how they will change. Sportscasters predict any number of things. The winner of the Super Bowl, the World Series, the Stanley Cup. Which country will have the most gold medals in the Olympics this summer? Military analysts discuss the future, potential battles, outbreak of war. And in this election year, do I need to tell you? Pollsters, commentators talk on and on and on, trying to foretell who will win this presidential election and who is going to fill the currently open slot on the Supreme Court. I mean, there's so many of these types of questions and unknowns. And on the personal side, what is up ahead for you? We'd all at times like to peer into the future. We'd all like to perhaps look ahead and see what awaits us. People will even go to fortune tellers to try to learn what's up ahead. Unfortunately, all too common today, though forbidden by God's word. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning, but I cannot tell you the important specifics of your future. I got nothing for you on that. Let alone what you're going to eat for lunch today. I can't tell you any of that, right? I don't know who you'll marry, where you'll work, how many kids you're going to have, your future dog's name, when or how you're going to die, or if you'll get raptured instead. I don't know when Jesus is coming back for his church. I have no date for you. I have no prediction. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I can tell you this. The best is yet to come. I can tell you that. I can assure you of that. This is not your best life now. Praise God, this is not your best life now. Just wait, Christian. Everything will eventually get so much better for you. You can be, you must be optimistic about your future in Christ. And how do I know that? Well, because of our wonderful passage this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Allow me to read our verses to you, but I want to start back in verse 17 for context, so we understand better this summation of chapter 3. Paul says, remember, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Did you hear that? Verses 20 and 21 are an incredible climax, an amazing ending to a spectacular chapter. I'm really excited to teach these verses to you. And this morning we want to see 5 points from our passage. Let's begin with letter A. Notice our citizenship. Our citizenship. Because Paul says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now that word our is emphatic. Paul is stressing and underscoring and emphasizing what? Well, the huge distinction between the true Christian and the unsaved who are described in verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. You see these unbelievers? You see the contrast? They're exclusively concerned with earthly and transitory and ultimately inconsequential things. The stuff of this world, the here and now, all of that they focus on to the neglect of what really matters for eternity. They may be rich here, but they are not rich toward God. Paul actually says their God is their belly and their end is destruction. They have hell awaiting them. But we, in contrast, says Paul, in Christ, we belong to the heavenly sphere. Our citizenship is there and not here, ultimately. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where we're heading this morning in Christ. But even now, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now notice with me this morning that Paul doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven. He says, right now, this very morning, if you're a Christian, it is a fact of your existence. Christians are already citizens of heaven. And listen to that familiar passage that we covered not too long ago. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In a spiritual sense, already, right now, we as Christians are sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. We are there spiritually as citizens of heaven in a way that I don't claim to understand, but Paul says it is true. And so there is this stark contrast in Philippians 3, 18 through 21 between those who belong to the kingdom of this world, unbelievers, and you in Christ as citizens of heaven. Our focus is entirely different. They set their minds on earthly things, but we belong to heaven, and our focus is there, where we're heading. We have this new citizenship, which Paul wants us to understand. It controls everything about our life here on this earth. We are pilgrims bound for heaven, so for us, earthly things must be at best secondary. Our eyes are continually looking ahead and looking forward to going home to heaven. Now, many things are going to happen to us before we safely arrive in heaven, but our citizenship there is definite, here and now. And one day we will be in heaven. But to say it again, spiritually, positionally, we're already seated there. So then that certain reality fills us with this hope and this expectation as we look forward to Christ's return, as we look forward to going home. Home where we belong. And so we set our minds on heavenly things and our heavenly future. Now, poor analogy might help out. In 1986 and 1987, I had the privilege of traveling to the Philippines for 2 summers. I loved the people. I loved the land. I loved the ministry I had there with the Filipinos. But I have to be honest, as the days went by, more and more, I was increasingly looking forward to getting home, right? I wanted to get back to our culture and our food. I had had enough balut. Our family, our own country. And I got to tell you how appreciative I was when I got home of the United States of America. And so with us. We are citizens of heaven and we can't wait to go home because that's where we belong. And we don't belong here. And so I ask you on this communion morning, in light of our passage, are you longing for heaven? May God the Lord fill us with hope this morning from his living word. May he stir us up to long for heaven because Paul tells the Philippians and us, we have our citizenship there, there. Now how the Philippians would have found this such a challenging and wonderful metaphor, because in a political sense, they knew what it was like to be citizens of a far-off city. And let me explain this to you. We talked about it the first week in our book. The Philippians were proud of their status as a Roman colony. They were proud to be Roman citizens. And the great characteristic of these Roman colonies was that wherever they were around the world, they remained fragments of Rome. No matter where they were, the citizens wore Roman dress. Roman magistrates governed them. The Latin tongue, the Roman language, was spoken. Roman justice was administered. Roman morals were observed. To the ends of the inhabited world, these Roman colonies were unmistakably and unalterably Roman. And so the Philippians, even though they weren't on that Italian continent, they were proud to be a colony of Rome, Roman citizens. And so with all of that in mind, Paul says to the Philippians and to us, just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are a citizen of heaven. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, let me just suggest several truths this morning. First of all, point one, notice, our conduct must match our citizenship. Wherever you are, whatever you do, your life must prove that you are a resident of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And the Greek word here points to a colony of foreigners. The citizens of Philippi were governed by Roman law, not Greek law, even though they were hundreds of miles away from Rome. So first then, I have to remind you, my fellow Christians, that we are aliens here. Have you ever been called an alien? We are. We're aliens. We don't belong here. It's not home. We're pilgrims. We're not settlers. We're passing through. We're not permanently staying. We look ahead to a better place. Don't get too comfy here. Why settle for second best? Why settle for that? The best is yet to come. And there's so much up ahead for us that is promised by the very word of God. Just around the corner, soon we'll be home. Our lives are so short. Now there's a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read it to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, listen. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Now, brothers and sisters, Peter says it. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. We are the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And what do you do in the midst of a foreign country? Well, Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 2, we proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are, as Paul would say, we're ambassadors here in this foreign country. As long as you're here, tell people about your great King, the King of heaven. Tell them how he saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them how to join his kingdom too through faith in Christ. And then Peter adds in verse 11 that since we don't belong here, we can't live like the people of this world. We must abstain from fleshly lusts, because our lives are under a different standard. We're ruled by heaven's decrees. So prove it, says Peter. Prove the excellency of your majesty, the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus. Prove it by the way you live. Just remember, as citizens of heaven, we are under the Lord's government. And that means that whatever God says, his decrees are laws for us. And if God's word contradicts the laws of the land, or better, if the laws of the land contradict God's word, if the accepted mores of our host country contradict the Lord's word, well then in every case, we must follow the Lord above any other. So Christ, the King of heaven, reigns in our hearts. His laws govern our conscience. Our daily prayer to our Heavenly Father is, your will be done. Your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says, living under Christ's distinctive laws, heaven's laws, is all important to our evangelism. Let me read to you verse 12 now of 1 Peter 2. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that interesting that in that first century, Christians were called evildoers? They were called atheists. Get that? Because they did not worship the false gods of the Roman Empire. They were considered to be evildoers. They were undermining the whole fabric of society by following King Jesus and living a different way. But even so, and brothers and sisters, even if the day comes, and I expect this, where we are called evildoers because we will not accept or affirm the ungodly practices of our nation. You may be called the new racist. You may be called any number of things because you just won't spread your arms wide and receive and welcome the perversion of our culture. And they may call you then, to say it again, an evildoer, a wicked person, because you're not going with the flow. Even so, says Peter, as they slander you as evildoers, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It will be your life that God will use to win some to the Lord Jesus Christ, your godly life in Christ. Now, sadly, many today profess to know Christ and profess to be citizens of heaven, but their lives don't show it. Millions upon millions of Americans profess to be Christians, and they may be super committed to religious activities and service, but their lives do not demonstrate a heart in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. a Spirit-filled life of fruit-bearing and righteousness and holiness and transformation and love. And so to say it again, we are citizens of heaven. Prove it through your obedience to heaven's King, the Lord Jesus. Prove it through your submission to his blessed law code, the statutes of heaven. Luke 7:46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Isn't that an indicting question for every one of us? And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now think about that and evaluate your life and stop and draw near to God as we come to the communion table. Are you obeying Jesus the Lord scrupulously and carefully? Because in Matthew 28:19-20, you remember how Jesus says that his disciples must obey all that he's commanded. And that is comprehensive, obedience-oriented education. So what an amazing truth. We are citizens of heaven. And what else does that mean for us? Well, notice with me, secondly, our names are on heaven's record. That's the second truth that I want to bring out. Now, as I said, the citizens of Philippi were privileged to be Roman citizens away from Rome. In a foreign land, they were still a Roman colony. And when a baby was born in Philippi, it was important that its name be registered on the local records. That was a Roman citizen. And so I ask you this morning, where are our names recorded as Christians? Well, turn over with me to chapter 4 and you'll see the answer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul, wrapping up the book, says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, watch this, whose names are in the what? The book of life. The book of life. That's where our names are written. Listen to Luke chapter 10. And you may remember this in Jesus' ministry where the 70 are sent out. And now they come back and give Jesus a report. And the 70, this is Luke 10:17-20. And the 70 return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Greater than the 70, having power from Jesus over the demons to cast them out. He says, rejoice that your names are written, once for all written. And it stands written. That's the idea. In Revelation, you see this continual reference to the book of life of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 13, you'll see it. In Revelation 17, Revelation 20, two times. Revelation 21, the Lamb's book of life. The book of life of the Lamb. And so be encouraged. If you're a Christian this morning, your name is on heaven's rolls. Heaven's our home country, and your name is written there where you belong. Citizenship is crucial, isn't it? It's important. And you see that when you travel to another country, you better have your passport. You better prove that you are a citizen of the United States. And as you think about this, none of us wants to suffer the fate of a guy named Philip Nolan. Maybe you remember that classic short story, The Man Without a Country. Because he cursed the name of his country, he was forced to live aboard ship and never again see his native land or even hear its name or news about its progress. For 56 years, he was on an endless journey from ship to ship and sea to sea and finally was buried at sea. He was a man without a country. Not so for the Christian. We are citizens of heaven. Our names are written there. And one day we will enter heaven based on what the Lamb did for us. The Lamb's book of life. Now, what does that mean for us then, that we're citizens of heaven? Third, notice with me, very practically, it means we need to send our treasure there. and not hoard it here. Now think about that. We are fabulously wealthy American Christians. And yet, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That means we don't hoard the world stuff here because we don't belong here and we can't take this with us. Instead, send your wealth on ahead. Store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Live for Christ, a life that matters for eternity. I remember talking to my Italian grandpa, and he would tell us, when he came to the United States, I think it was when he was 15 years old, every week as he worked hard, he would send money back to Italy. Send money back. Send money back. And I remember that, and I think about that, supporting his family there. His host country was where he would earn the money, but he'd send it back to the motherland. And so my challenge to you, send your riches to the country of your citizenship, heaven. Store it there. That's your home. And remember Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this morning, I want to ask you, it's a fair question. Where's your treasure? What do you really value? What are you hanging on to? Where's your focus? How are you using your time and your money? What do you think about mostly? In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, what a challenge for us as wealthy American Christians. Jesus, do you remember, says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? And money. Mammon, wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Paul talks about those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain in a materialistic sense. Now here's Paul's answer. I want you to hear it. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Then he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either, right? To put it in Job's terminology, naked I came and naked I'm going to leave, right? I'm not taking any of this with me. Naked I came, and I'm going to exit this planet naked as well. And so, says Paul in 1 Timothy 6:8, and if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then that famously misquoted verse. Listen to how it's actually translated. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I grew up hearing money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul says. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And so as a result, Paul says, here's instruction for wealthy Christians. You ready? Because this applies to us this morning. It's later in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now stop right there and think about this. You have billions of people in this world who want to be where you are right now, financially, materially. Did you drive a car to church today? Do you have leisure time where you can actually read a book? Have you been educated even through college or graduate school? I mean, we have billions of people in this world who would love to be as fabulously wealthy as you are this morning. They would gladly trade places with you. Okay, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So think about that. And with that in mind, we return to our text in Philippians 3. Letter A was our citizenship. Now that brings us to letter B, our anticipation. It's in verse 20. For a citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, citizens of heaven, but we're on earth. So how should we live while we're on this earth? And Paul answers, you have been subjected to a life of hope while you're on this earth. At this time, citizenship in heaven means eager waiting. Now, the greatest event in a colony was the visit of the emperor, that the emperor would come to the colony. And so with us, our blessed hope is in the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's coming. And this hope is our daily delight that Jesus, our Lord, is coming back for us. And that is our eager longing. We are going to see Jesus face to face, finally. And this blessed hope motivates us to godly living. In fact, listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him, right? Because here we're strangers and aliens. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then here's the practical application, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see how that hope changes everything in the here and now. If our king is coming back for us, we want to always be dressed in our finest clothes, pure, spotless, unsoiled. Be morally ready. Be pure and undefiled. People should smell heaven when you're around, because that's where you belong. They should see this hope on your face. And this is, brothers and sisters, the hope that will sustain you during your trials, during your suffering, during the setbacks in your life, the injustice, the difficulties, the suffering and persecution that we anticipate. It's okay, we can say. It's okay. It won't always be like this. You see, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming for me. He's going to take me home to the place he's prepared for me. And I want to read that for you in John chapter 14, that wonderful promise. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14, 1 to 3. Believe in God. Believe also in me, says Jesus. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's gone, and he's coming back. And he's coming back for us to take us home to be with him. And when he returns for us, he's going to make things right. He's going to take away all mourning and crying and pain. He's going to wipe away every tear from your life, from your eyes. So think of that future life in heaven, which Jesus is going to take you to and take me to. There won't be any curse there, no sin, no temptation, no evil. And best of all, we will see the glory of God. We will be with God. We will walk in his light. Faith will become sight. Jesus the Lord, says Revelation 21 and 22, will illumine heaven with his glory. The new heaven, the new earth, Revelation 22, 4, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So think about the security then that we have, that we belong to him. And when Christ returns, he's going to take us to be forever with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and thus we will always be with the Lord. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, encourage one another. because we're going to heaven. So picture it and long for it and eagerly await the return of Christ. And let that hope motivate you every day. See, you know what? I may be in heaven today. I might. And each night when our heads hit our pillows and we close our eyes and we lie down, we can say, I may wake up in heaven tomorrow. And that is my hope, the hope of heaven. In light of eternity with the Lord, we can endure our, at times, horrendous losses, the hurts, the afflictions, the trials, the sufferings, the tribulations on this earth, because they're just for a short time, aren't they? And then comes heaven. You know, Paul really had it right in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, who knew such horrendous trials and suffering and persecution, he had it right. Listen to his perspective. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right, back to Philippians 3. Our next point, letter C, our returning Savior and Lord. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our hope, our anticipation, is in the return of a person. And I want to remind you of that this morning. We are awaiting and looking ahead for a person. And that person is coming back for us, back to this place called planet Earth. We're not discouraged because we know our Lord is one day going to return and we're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we look ahead to that day. We're finally going to experience his presence. We will finally be with him. We can finally say thank you to the Lord Jesus. We can thank him for dying for us. We can thank him for forgiving us, opening our eyes to the truth, sustaining us on the journey, praying for us as our high priest, teaching us, caring for us. Notice we wait for Christ the Savior. And Jesus is going to bring the fullness of our salvation when he comes. And that's where we're going to end this morning. I just want you to think about this. He's going to bring the fullness of all that he's promised. Because salvation in Scripture has these three tenses: past and present and future. We were saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We are Christians. We have been saved, past tense. There is this present tense of salvation. We are being saved. We call that sanctification, where we're working out our salvation in Christ's likeness and righteousness now. But there is also biblically a future salvation. Listen to Romans 13, 11. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And that future salvation refers to the Lord returning and bringing all that he's promised. Everything that he's promised is up ahead. The Lord is promising he will complete the job. Everything he said, it's going to come your way. And we're going to be much more specific about that next week. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven, and we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the followers of Jesus, we look ahead to his return. We've never seen the Lord Jesus, but we love him, and one day we will see him, and one day we will be with him. But we do rejoice, Father, that the Lord Jesus spiritually is with us this morning as the risen and living Lord. And as we come to the communion table, we remember him and meet with him. We remember all that he did on our behalf, dying in our place to rescue us from the coming wrath of God. We remember that through your Son, Jesus, you've reconciled us to you because he paid the ransom price for our sins. so that we could be forgiven and through faith in him, declared righteous, no longer trusting in a righteousness of our own self-righteousness, but having genuine righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ charged to our account. And we rejoice, Lord, because though, yes, we are strangers and aliens to this world, we are not strangers and aliens to you. We were, but now we rejoice to be called your very sons and daughters. And we, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. And we draw near to you, our great God and Father. And we rejoice that we are members of your own household, that Jesus is going to come back for us and take us home. And he'll take us to all that you've promised, an inheritance with all the saints in light. And so, Father, we do rejoice that you are light. In you there is no darkness at all. That you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we celebrate all that you are as the true and living and righteous God. And all that you've made us and all that you will make us. And so as we come to this communion table, we remember your Son and his death on our behalf. And we, in light of his great sacrifice, we examine ourselves to forsake sin, to draw near to Jesus, to be a people who are holy, even as he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Father, out of gratitude, we love you because you first loved us. And as we remember your Son, we celebrate him. We draw near to Christ, a people turning our backs on sin, but loving your righteous way. And all of this praying with gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' great name, amen. Well, I didn't quite make it to the end, so I'm going to finish part two next week, Lord willing. But as we come to the communion table this morning, I'm going to ask our men to come on up. And we return to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul reminds us that he wasn't there on that final evening with Jesus. And so everything that he's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he had to learn by revelation from the Lord. And so he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So isn't that interesting to remember this morning? God has these regular occurrences in the life of his church. This is never meant to become boring. Same time, same place. We do it the first Sunday morning of the month. We do it the third Sunday night of the month. Not at all. God wants us to, in a special way, remember his Son. And as we meet with his Son this morning, we remember all that Jesus did for us, dying in our place, taking God's wrath, so that you and I, through faith in him, could be forgiven. We who deserve that wrath. Instead, Paul says, we stand in grace. We've been forgiven and declared righteous and given an inheritance with all the saints in light and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have every reason to rejoice. And simultaneously, as Paul says in this passage, we have every reason to forsake our sin and confess it to the Lord. Because he says, when we come to the communion table, this is to be a time of examination. And so knowing that we are often deceived about our own hearts, we come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, you know my heart. Your word searches out my heart. You see what's there." And so we ask the Lord to search us. And whatever is between you and God this morning, I call on you to confess that to the Lord. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our great privilege as children of God, to come to him and say, "Father, forgive me. These are the sins that I see in my life. And as I confess them to you, I ask that you just cleanse me of them." That's our privilege this morning, and I call on you to do that. But if this morning you're harboring sin in your life and you're unwilling to address that sin, then by all means, do not partake of the elements. Because Paul says that some in the Corinthian assembly were partaking in an unworthy manner. And this is so serious, brothers and sisters, to remind you that God took some of them home. He took them off this planet for that. And others, sickness under the chastening hand of a good Father who loves us. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you also not to partake of the elements. But I want to sit down with you after the service. Any of these men would be happy to sit down with you and explain the way of salvation and tell you how to have a relationship with Christ, how to be saved through the Lord Jesus. But if you're not walking with the Lord this morning, please do not partake of these elements. But if you're here with us the first time this morning, or you're regularly here, if you are walking with the Lord Jesus, then by all means, not only do we remember Christ, but we gladly partake of these elements, and I welcome you to do that as well. And as we prepare then for the offering, I just want to remind you that as the men pass the trays, there will be one cup within another. One has the bread and one has the juice. Take both cups and hang on to those together. We will partake of those elements. And so preparing for the cup, I'm going to ask Lloyd if you would please pray. I guess Jonathan. Okay.
You know, dear Lord, as we read this morning in David's psalm, when he said, "Oh, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." And he goes on to say, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." And then he says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." He was looking forward to the Christ coming that would complete all this and make way for our forgiveness. And Lord, we do want to come for the emblems of your body and blood and in repentance, Lord. And we know that repentance is something that you give us through the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to resist our flesh and confess our sins so that you may cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord, and trust in you and look forward to where we're going to be with you forever, Lord. And we thank you so much that you've given us this gift. And we call upon your name today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan.
Stop to see. We do for ourselves, but not for each other. One thought in mind, what's in it for me? But what about him? Him. You know the one who died was crucified to save us from sin. What about him and his love without end? Thank you. searching for gold instead of the sun. We can't lend a hand, 'cause we're much too busy. We're still looking out for number one. But what about him? What about him? You know the one who died was crucified to save us from sin. What about him? And his love without end.
Go ahead and take the cups and carefully separate them and take the bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together this morning. In preparation for the cup, I'm going to ask Lloyd to please pray.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've given us this ordinance to continue throughout this age until you return. We don't know when that will be, as we were reminded this morning, but we know you're coming again. And you've told us to do this to proclaim your death until you come. And we're reminded that you're the risen Savior. And so we do this with joy. We look back in remembrance of all you've done for us in Christ as you've sent your Son to die for us and to rise again. And now as the living Savior, he's coming again. And we praise you. We thank you for this joy that we have in sharing together in this bread and this cup. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim through this simple emblem all that Jesus the Lord accomplished on Calvary's cross. Our Father in heaven, that is a glorious proclamation. The gospel, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. A proclamation about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the rescue, the deliverance, the salvation that he brings to sinners through his shed blood on our behalf. And your word reminds us that he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so we give to our Lord Jesus all that we are in worship and service and obedience and love today. We serve out of gratitude. We give ourselves with joy. And there is abundant love, Father, because we have been forgiven much. And so we love much. And we look to you with gratitude for Christ as we anticipate his return for us. Praying all this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close. Now unto the King, unto the King, unto the King invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God. Oh, unto the King be glory and honor, unto the King forever. Unto the King be glory and honor forever. Unto the King forever, unto the King be glory and honor forever, forever. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, praise team. As we conclude this morning, one of our elders, Jonathan Payne, and his wife, Drew, will be to my right, available to you. If you'd like to know how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or if you'd like to pray with them, if there's any way that Jonathan can serve you this morning, he is here for you, and I encourage you to go and spend some time with him and share that with him and allow him to pray with you. Also, on the way out, we have our Deacons Fund. And as our ushers are at the door, they can collect that, and that will go to the meeting of many, many thousands of dollars of needs through the years in the life of our congregation. And then lastly, that young lady right there, my daughter Rebecca, is going to be sharing tonight about her short-term mission trip to India. I encourage you to come out at 6 o'clock in the music room and hear what God did in her life and through her with the team. And we end with that wonderful passage, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Let's say it nice and loud. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.